I'm one of three brothers. I am from L.A., born and bred. I'm so sorry to admit that. Did you hear the joke about the three brothers that they all had given their gifts to mom for Mother's Day? And they were comparing notes. The oldest said, "Hey, I got mom a big old house with an elevator." Have you heard this? This is like really old. And second born son said, "That's nice, but I got mom a limo with a driver. Anytime she wants to go anywhere, just get Rudy. He'll do it." Third born son, youngest son, and I am the third of three, may I put that in. Third born son said, "That's nothing. You know, mom, she loves the Bible. I found five monks. Took them 5 years to teach this parrot the Bible. All mom has to say is a reference. Boom. That parrot will give the verse. Amazing." So Mother's Day came and went. Later, they got together with mom. They said, "Mom, what'd you think about these gifts?" And mom said, "Well, they were great. Oldest son, thank you for the house. It's way too big. I just live in one little room, but thank you." Second born son, "Son, thank you so much. That car is amazing, but the driver, Rudy, he's rude. I don't even use it anymore." Third born son, he's the youngest son. I told you I'm third born son, didn't I tell you that? "Now, mom, what'd you think?" She said, "Son, that was amazing. Thank you. You knew exactly what I wanted. That chicken was delicious." That's so funny. Hey. It's funny. Every time I tell it, it's still funny to me. All right. I gave you a set of notes here. This is free, but they say the average person speaks 150 words a minute. You have the ability to listen upwards of 650 words a minute. Some of you are old enough, like Mr. Vaughn here, Harold, who can remember the FedEx commercials. Do you remember that guy talking super, super fast? And you could hear everything he understood. So the question is, what do you do with the lag time between 150 words a minute that I'm speaking and 650 words a minute? And I know this to be true because I used to teach a number of counseling classes back at a college at long, long ago in a faraway place, and I would say exactly what I said to you, and I would record myself. I'd turn it back, and I'd speed it up three times the speed. And other than me sounding like Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck, you could hear everything I'm saying. So the question is, what do you do with that thought speed? Because I'm going to tell you what most of us do. Well, you might sleep. I don't know. Some of us sleep in here. But the reality is, I'm going to tell you what you do. Because this is what I do. I'm hearing them, and it's causing me to think about things they're saying. Sometimes my mind's running off to what's supper tonight at Taco Bell, and I come back again. Sometimes I think about I got to do something two or three times down the road and come back, and I don't miss anything they said. Often as preachers, as Pastor Ward was preaching, he gave me two or three other thoughts, and I'll jot them down. So I would encourage you on these notes I've given you, which is a simple outline, write down, here's what you need to do to fill in that thought speed. You need to write down not only what you hear, that's filling in the blanks, but what you're thinking about, and then what you want to do about it. On the back, say, these are things that I need to do. Because you have time to do that and not miss anything that's being said. And I encourage you that because often what your people do, some of you that are pastoring, and I'm not sure that we train them enough to know, hey, listen, let me write down what you're thinking about. Because quite honestly, listen, what you're thinking about to me is way more important than what you heard me say. Because what you're thinking about is probably what you'll eventually do. And any good preaching is coming out of activating your will, which I think good preaching is also based and rooted out of what your teaching is, because the great rabbi Paul, who was not just knowing the Old Testament, he had memorized the Old Testament. For most of you that understand that, for the Jewish mindset, as the great Paul, who not just as the age of 12, which they eventually codified it in the age of 12, they would have bar mitzvah, women for bat mitzvahs for girls to take them out of childhood to adulthood, there was no teen, word teen, in their language. So you would take them out of childhood and put them into adulthood. You took them from a total control of their life during the first 6 years of their life to correction. Eventually by 12, now you're in the phase of counseling them. And so what happens is for us in dealing with our own children, or now for many of us our own grandchildren, to putting them in the place that you're not just trying to help them know the Bible, but for the Bible to know them and the living Christ. And being in an academic world that I'm back into, I'm very passionate about moving beyond just giving them head knowledge. They don't need more information. This epic generation has enough information. And this is the first, second generation that's not going to their parents for information. They're going to Siri. They're going to the web. They're not going to you. So they don't need more information. They can Google it. So for you as a father, you have to go after their will. And you can't change their will. You can't transform it. And this is why I think Paul, who is so burdened for those churches that he helped plant, and by the time he got to the church at Philippi, had such a deep relationship with them that he quoted what I think to be a very famous New Testament poem that you find in Philippians chapter 2. I think the whole book of Philippians is centered around in sections of his interest in what he was trying to get to that church at Philippi, and it's all about a Christ-like attitude with a joyful disposition. I think there's like 14 references to the idea of a mind. And he's trying to build a cohesiveness within a church that was struggling relationally. So maybe that's why it caught the book. And the topic that I have in hand is how to end up developing championship team, because one of the books that I've read this summer was a book called 11 Rings. I am from L.A., and so this particular book was interesting to me. It caught my attention. I spent a lot of money on it, $3 for a hardback book on eBay. There's a lot of great deals on that. But it's about Phil Jackson. Phil Jackson is the only guy, human on the planet, that won a ring as a New York player. And then he also eventually went to Chicago and won 6 rings with Michael Jordan, and then ended up winning 5 more rings with Kobe Bryant, Magic Johnson, for the LA Lakers. And it's fascinating. Fact is, the flyleaf says Phil Jackson is the greatest NBA coach of all time. You might disagree with this. It doesn't matter. But for the point is that Jackson, who wrote this book and ended up about these championship teams, this is what caught my attention. It says, what type of leader was Phil Jackson? He was a maestro of managing egos. Jackson got people like Kobe Bryant, Shaq, Scottie Pippen, Michael Jordan, and other alpha maniacs to subordinate their talents to the goal of a better team. He was helping them subordinate their talents to the goals of a better team. He basically blended together Bible teaching, Zen Buddhism, and Lakota tribalism. If you read this book, he grew up with a mom and dad that were Pentecostal preachers, both of them. So he scatters throughout this particular book Bible teachings. But he also ends up with his exposure to the Lakota tribalism from Wyoming. And this is why he would often have his teams get in a circle, have their tribal circle of these paid, overpaid athletes, and they would sit in a circle and talk and then be as one. And then the Zen Buddhism and this strange cocktail mixture that put overpaid, spoiled athletes in a place that they did this 11 times. And I walked away from the book when the reality is that that mixture that is so dangerous, when you put enough truth into that, but the reality is when you take the Gospels, who Christ and his mindset, that Paul, this great rabbi, who ended up having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And Paul, who's saying, listen to you, church, I'm telling you through this song of six stanzas to know and understand that this mindset, you can do something for human recognition. You had so many selfish egos that eventually talked Michael Jordan into, listen, you give up your desire for the scoring record to be able to win a championship together. He did the same thing with Kobe Bryant. And that is so paling in comparison to Paul, who's saying, now listen, you have to have a mindset, and this particular church that was struggling in relationships. And the operative word you end up finding here that's modeled in a mindset set by the ultimate coach, and the idea of being like-minded, this mind in you, this idea of humility. Fact is, look at chapter 2, because out of this, very simply, I'm suggesting to you that what Paul is saying here is this mindset that makes the difference. And what that is when you read this text in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about relationships that are very much strained. And the reason why this letter is so important is because this letter wasn't just a letter, it holds great power if someone you care about wrote it. And Paul wrote it, and he says, if there be any there of any consolation of Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowel and mercy, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded. You see this idea of like-mindedness, having the same love, having one accord of one mind. And he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with lowliness of mind. These are terms that were Pauline in this lowliness of mind, this like-mindedness, this looking not every man on his own thing, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he breaks in what I think to be this song, and then the rest of the book circles around this whole idea. When I quoted verse 6 and 7, when you get to verse 8, having found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him, given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, of things of earth, of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he breaks everything out from that. He picks it up in chapter 4, and he again comes back to this mind in you. I have heard more in the last 4 years the term mental health from teenagers than any other time I can recall. They're very comfortable talking about their mental health, their panic attacks, the struggle with their thinking. Most of the colleges today, and I was just in a meeting 2 or 3 days ago with a number of other colleges, and they're all saying the same thing. You have a whole generation post-COVID that are struggling with their ability to think. It's not just a temperate mindset that Paul uses an athletic theme in 1 Corinthians 9, but it's this idea which their willingness to submit. It's not just a mindset that makes a difference, but it comes from this mindset that makes a difference, in which what mindset do we need? This lifetime abandonment to the Lordship of Christ. This is the idea of surrender. This is the general theme, and I'm just talking now about, I'm not going to exposit this text, I'm drawing out of it this big idea. And the big idea is, this is the secret of a purposeful, blessed, and fulfilled life on the earth. Because the emphasis for most of our college students today, it's all about them. Often the preaching is about them. The reality is, you're trying to focus the attention on who Christ is. He doesn't just become the example that Paul uses, but he's saying, I will empower you. Hence my point on this first message that I gave to you, because it's not about you having this ability to be Christ-like, but it is Christ who's in you by his Spirit empowering you to be able to think and have the mind of Christ. He is in you. I think Stephen was talking about this idea. And when you take all the Pauline, you think of Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, particularly the Thessalonians. You have this constant thing of you are in Christ. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In him. So what does it mean to be in him? I'm not a musician, but I knew if I go over and played the chord C, the chord itself, I think that the note C is expressing the chord C. It is in the chord of C. So when Christ comes into a life, he is in you. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't know, probably 10 years ago, I noticed my hearing had been going bad for probably the previous 5 or 6 other years, and my father had told me, when you get into your late 40s, you're going to end up losing your hearing, because my father had otosclerosis, which is genetic, and he said, your brothers are going to get it, and you're going to get it. And so I have a second-born brother, Dave, and he had surgery, a stapendectomy. And he got it on one ear, and it was not a good experience. And he said, I'm never doing it again. And so my father felt so guilty because he passed this on to me that he gave me a couple $1,000 to get a hearing aid. And eventually I had another hearing aid, and I wore them for like 8 years in the ear, and eventually they need bigger, and pretty soon I had them behind my ears. If you understand that, so when my son-in-law, Kevin Inofuku, comes to me and says, hey, Misty has... her hearing's going bad. She can't even hear the kids so much. He'd found out a doc, Dr. Ishiyama in L.A., and we went with him, and Misty had the surgery, a stapendectomy. A doctor, half German, half Japanese, a brilliant guy. He's an ENT, an ears, nose, throat guy, but all he does is stapendectomies, 800 a year. She recouped for about 10 days. Her hearing came back. He said, let me see your paperwork because your daughter tells me you have problems with your hearing. He looks at it and goes, man, you're a candidate. I could do this. 6 months later, her and I both went back to L.A. from Guam, and we both had a stapendectomy on a Friday. He did her right after they did me. 10 days later, that little stapendectomy in which he pulls out this little stapes and he puts in a 1 millimeter titanium piece in your ear, and 10 days later your sound waves would turn into your brain waves. That's the piece, and it started vibrating again, and boom, I'm hearing. It's like a miracle. 6 months later, went back and did a second one. And what made the difference? This little titanium piece was now in me, and it created physical hearing. If you can understand that, this is what Paul is saying when he is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He now changes my spiritual hearing so I can hear. So this is why people can sit in a pew and hear physically but never hear spiritually, because Christ isn't in them. This is why the Spirit of God that generates his word and ignites this word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Which the context of that, what I believe to be a priestly, somewhat like a dagger, that as that sacrifice is being put on the altar and butchered, this priest would be able to take this knife and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing in the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, that just as the word of God that does that to our heart, like that Old Testament priest that would divide out that sacrifice, this is what he does to us. He takes the word of God, and the only way you will ever end up getting any change in an attitude is for God's word to affect your will. It's his word through a preaching words that changes a life. This is the decision of a lifetime abandonment to the Lordship of Christ, which gives us this application of I'm giving up my right for relationship. This is what Christ did, whose mind was in his mind, now in you. And he uses himself as this illustration of this being in the form of God, and really expresses the very character, the very nature, the very name of God. Paul's not interested in delivering this lesson on theology, but providing a lesson in humility. And Paul does, he takes this and he's saying, listen, are you willing to give up your right for relationship? Because he had these rights of heaven, I'm giving that right up to have a relationship with you. Listen to me. For most of you, you struggle in your marriage because you're not going to give up your right for a relationship. You struggle with your church because you don't want to give up your right for a relationship. Yeah, but I have these rights. I'm staring at a whole generation that has been bred onto this. We have our rights. And the whole mindset of Christ is, listen, he gave up this right to be God. He didn't establish or set aside his godhood. He put on his humanity. This is why on the notes you have right here, very simply to tease this out, the expressions of his Christ, he was willing because he was made nothing. This is the idea of a doulos. His disposition was a doulos. This is where we get the idea of a kenosis. This is where you get he was made nothing, and then he was made human. He was made man. And with this, this was what we know as the incarnation of a man. And then he was made a curse. And the expression of this curse was of a crucifixion, of a as a lamb. And I say this because often is the case, we struggle with the relationships internally within a church, as Paul was making application to this church, because the runway to harmony is humility. It was a couple years ago that I was with a good friend, and he's a Christian businessman, and he ended up flying out of L.A. to Atlanta onto Charlotte. And we were discussing ministries that we knew that were struggling in their relationships. And my conversation was in the context here of churches that often, that Satan's happy to have us meet as churches. He's happy to have you meet as a family, but he's constantly going to go after, after the union, but after the unity of a church. And in this particular case in Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche were having struggles, as he picks it up in chapter 4. And he knew, and everybody else knew, he would have never brought their names up to this letter that was read to the whole church. And they were struggling with this relationship. And so this particular friend of mine said, you know, I was flying out of L.A., and he said, we sat at that gate for 20 minutes waiting for somebody to get on this plane. The plane was full except for one seat next to me sitting in business. Finally, this lady steps on, 50-some-odd-year-old lady, very sharp dressed, very professional, sat down next to me because that was the only seat empty. The door closed, and we're taxiing to the runway. He said, ma'am, you must be a somebody. What do you do? She said, well, I'm the United States. I represent the United States with other countries that have broken their treaties or their contracts with us, and I negotiate peace. So we got to the end of the runway, we took off, got up in the air, and he said, you know, I'm not going to bother you, ma'am, but he said, I'm a businessman, I try and settle up contracts often. Do you have any one nugget, a piece of advice for me? She said, well, I'll tell you what I try and do. I try and bring both parties to the table, both countries to the table, and I help them suspend their certainties long enough in order to look at another possibility. They're certain they're right. They're certain they're right. And I help them to suspend that certainty just long enough to be able to look at another possibility that we could bring peace. Because what happens is, in any business, in any relationship, which affects marriages, it affects churches, that a gap begins to grow. And as the gap begins to grow, we humanly have a tendency to stuff it with suspicion. Well, good night. They knew this session was supposed to be done. What do they think they're doing? And we start suspecting things. Hey, he was supposed to be here earlier. What's up? What's going on? Doesn't he respect us? And there's a growing and a gap. I think this is what happened with Paul. He sensed this gap was growing in those relationships. Iodius and Syntyche. He said, listen, you're a yoke fellow. And so we fill it with suspicion. Proverbs says, a whisper separates chief friends. And when that gap grows, now relationships are strained. And what does Paul say to do? Listen, don't fill it with suspicion. You have to choose, listen to me, fill it with love. Love thinks no evil. So I've got to assume positive on person. Hey, listen, they're late. They're probably, their car got goofed up. I don't know. Why did she say that? And we as men have a tendency to read into statements of somebody saying something didn't mean anything by it. And so therefore, well, I wonder about that. And we don't say anything about it. And the only time the word bitter is used in the New Testament in relationship to relationships is when Paul said to the men, husbands, don't be irritated with your wife. Don't be, the word prick, it's like this small irritation. We get so irritated with the smallest things of life. You ask people who've been married at least 2 decades, and they'll tell you, you just got to let it go. You got to give up your right for a relationship. The best thing you can learn is, yes, dear. Yes. I told somebody, I told Harold, Harold asked how my wife was doing. I said, well, I said goodbye to her in Minneapolis at the airport, and because we were together for 4 or 5 days at a couple's meeting in a church in Washington, and I wore her out, and she kissed me goodbye and said, hey, watch your eyes. Well, I'm a guy. You know what I humanly just want to say is? I do. You know what I said? Yes, dear. Thank you. Good reminder. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You can win the argument and you can lose the relationship. You're probably right about your pastor. He probably preaches too long. He needs to come one of these things because, man, like, trapdoor's coming. Come on. Now, let me say something. Here's the point. Christ is not just giving you an example. He's in you. He wants to, through his spirit, say, listen, you can end up doing as I did it. You can do it. And the runway to harmony is humility. And you got to stuff this gap and close this gap by saying, listen, I'm going to choose to love. And this is the whole emphasis of all people being this great example for somebody to end up saying, I can do this. When Adoniram Judson ended up going off to the mission field, he was a massive influence to a whole world that today you know about him. But he's also the guy that when he was a 3-year-old, he was a prodigy. He was a brainiac. He knew 3 or 4 different languages. Here's what I'd like to do. Let me read you one last summary illustration of this whole topic. And while I'm doing that, I want you to get your other sets of notes. You've had 4 messages from Stephen and myself and Ward, and this is the 4th one. Look back through those notes. Remember what I said. I want you to write down what you hear, what you think about. So you look at your notes, and what are you thinking about? And then what you need to do. I think it'd be a good thing for you to be thinking about, Lord, what are you wanting me to do as I'm listening to this? Because otherwise, it's just more information without any transformation. So the seminal part of this would be off a book called No Surrender, My 30-Year War. There were 3 Japanese soldiers that held out admirably, but sadly, they had fought this war for a very long time. And this was back in March 10th, 1974, 30 years after the end of World War II. Hiro Onoda, it's a picture of him, I think, finally had landed and handed over his rusty sword and became the last Japanese soldier to surrender. 2 years earlier, a guy named Yokoi had surrendered on Guam almost 20 years after the war had finished on Guam. 2 years later, it's 1974, this guy does the same, but he writes a book. He had been sent to the tropical island of Lupang in the Philippines with orders to conduct guerrilla warfare, prevent enemy attack on the island. When the war ended, Onoda refused to believe the messages announcing Japanese surrender. For 29 years after that, after his fellow soldiers had either surrendered or been killed off, Onoda continued defending the island territory for the defeated Japanese army. He hid in the jungle, he lived off the land, he stole food, supplies from local citizens, evading one search party after another, killing at least 30 nationals in the process. Hundreds of thousands of dollars were spent trying to locate the lone holdout and convince him that the war was over. Leaflets, newspapers, photographs, letters, all of them dropped into the jungle. He saw them. He even ended up having Japan sending people over to persuade him to give up the futile solitary war. So in his autobiography entitled No Surrender, My 30-Year War, he describes the moment the reality of what transpired began to sink in. He said, quote, "I felt like a fool. What had I been doing for all of these years? For the first time, I really understood. This was the end. I pulled back the bolt on my rifle and unloaded the bullets. I eased off the pack, always had been carrying with me, and laid the gun on top of it. The war was finally over." And this article says, from our vantage point today, Hiro Onoda seems to be either have been sadly mistaken at best or absurdly foolish at worst. The best years of his life thrown away, fighting a war whose outcome had already been determined. But in a sense, Onoda's story isn't unique to him. It's our story as well. We all begin life as members of a rebellious race, fighting our own personal war against the sovereign king of the universe. And for most, that resistance unfolds into a lifelong story that can be titled No Surrender. But surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord is no less life-changing. And whether we first wave the white flag at the age of 8 or 88, that surrender involves a transfer of allegiance and transformation of perspective that ought to affect every aspect of our life. And I'm appealing to you, my friend, to recognize the foolishness and futility of further resistance and believe the gospel. The war's over. The truth is that resistance is far more costly than surrender. There are people that fight their private battles, and as mentioned earlier today by Stephen, the mortgage is paid for. You don't need to keep paying on this. And when you come to realize this war is over and you surrender, you have this mindset of Christ, then everything changes. And you have that peace that passes all understanding that Paul later said. And you can think on those things that are pure and lovely and just and good report. There's virtue, there's praise. Think on these things. So I want to encourage you that God sovereignly and providentially brought you here for a moment in which he's trying to calm everything down and get your attention. And as powerful as those storms that blow through Colorado, my friend, it just shows the insignificance of us. We think we're going to control our life and all that goes on. It's just not the case. And so I hope and pray that the things that are said today have been a help to you as we have more to look forward to. So let me ask you to bow your hearts and heads before Pastor Scott comes. And as the piano plays, I'd like you to pull out your notes right now. And maybe you haven't been, and as you should be, at the end of a message, you should be able to write at the bottom, like, okay, God, this is what you spoke to me about. You spoke to me about, I need to every day surrender. I need to give up my right for relationship. And maybe it's, Lord, I'm so convicted because I quench your spirit when he prompts me. I grieve your spirit when I should be giving out this track and I don't. Maybe it is something in relationship to Christ at home in your heart, and you're living with an internal life that smells bad because you're letting that cap that you're not being dead to self and denying yourself. And maybe it is something in relationship to knowing and reckoning and yielding. Whatever it is, let's ask God to do His continued work in our hearts and lives. God, thank You again for this time that's set aside in Jesus' name.